the seventh chapter, Major Bible Themes. We're starting 7 weeks on God the Son. We spent 1 week on the Father. Last week we learned that He was fatherhood, the general fatherhood over all creation, which means all creation is from Him, and in that sense He is its Father. Secondly, we learned that He is Father by intimate relationship with the nation of Israel, His elect, covenanted nation. Third, we learned that He is Father of the second person of the Trinity, who is forever the Son. And that unique Father-Son relationship, that eternal unique relationship there between Father and Son. And lastly, we learned that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are now a child of God, a son of God. You were predestined before the foundation of the world to be adopted. The means of that coming about, the execution of that plan took place in time when you trusted in Jesus Christ, so it's by faith. The immediate results of that are regenerated. You've been regenerated. With the ultimate goal that you are to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that we will be His brethren. And so that's what we looked at last week with the Father. This week we get to look at the Son, first of 7 weeks. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now notice what Jesus does not ask. He does not ask the disciples, "Who am I?" He wants to know what others say about Him. In particular, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, every man that is confronted with the special revelation of the person of Jesus Christ must respond in some way to this basic question. His claims on earth were far too stupendous to not respond to them in some way. And the people of Jesus' day basically said He was a great prophet. He was a John the Baptist. He was an Elijah. He was a Jeremiah. Today, in our modern world, most people say that Jesus was a great moral teacher. C.S. Lewis framed the issue very well when he said these words from Mere Christianity. He said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. And that is this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." That is one thing, he says, that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut Him up for a fool. You can spit at Him and kill Him as a demon. Or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Not much was different in Jesus' day as it was in C.S. Lewis's. People gave the same basic nonsense answers to who Jesus was. But Simon Peter answered in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." Now let's make two observations to Jesus' response to Simon Peter. The first is this: Peter's knowledge of who Jesus really was was based on revelation from the Father. It was based on revelation. This means that no one can give this answer that Simon Peter gave unless the Father has revealed it to him. Now, the people who write articles every year in Time magazine about the time of Easter, articles such as the Search for the Historical Jesus and things along this line, can search all they want, but they will never come to know who Jesus really is unless the Father reveals this knowledge to them. Second observation. Simon Peter's answer did not really tell us anything about Simon Peter. About Jesus. But it did tell us something about Simon Peter. It did not tell us anything about Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has already made himself out to be God. But what it did do is it told us something about Simon Peter's relationship to this fact. We discovered this about Peter, that the Father had revealed himself to Peter and had revealed that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. But he could never have said that if it had not been revealed to him by the Father. Now, almost 2,000 years later, we still have this question from Christ. Who do you say that I am? And no matter how a person answers that question, their answer doesn't tell us anything new about Jesus. It tells us something about that person. In the same way it told us something about Peter. Turn over to John 3, 18 through 21. Right after the famous John 3:16, in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So what does a person's response to Jesus' question tell us about the person? Charlie Clough says this, it tells us that if the light shines in the world and men say there is darkness, the problem is not with the light. The problem lies with the men who are blind to that light. In other words, if you walk into a room and it's fully lit and you say, it's dark in here, where is the problem? Is the problem with the light? Or is the problem with your eyes? See, the problem with unbelievers is that their eyes are closed. They have closed their eyes to the light. And if they do this long enough, God says, all right, I've made myself clearly known to you, but you want to reject that knowledge, so fine. You can have it your way. And he seals their eyelids shut. People can't see the light because they close their eyes to it. That's the only reason. That doesn't mean the light's not there. So this is what we call self-imposed blindness. We have a lot of people running around America with self-imposed blindness. Unless the Father peels back their eyelids, they're never going to see the light. They're never going to be able to say with Simon Peter that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now when a person does come to the light, when you see a person that comes to salvation, what you're seeing is God peeling the eyelids back. That is what you have witnessed. He's given them eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of who Jesus really is. So we have to ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is he really? Is he, as C.S. Lewis confronted us with a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he who he claimed to be, the Lord of the universe? So let's look at the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures to discover who he really is. And in the process, we'll discover something else about each one of us as individuals. And that is, has the Father revealed himself to you in this way? Let's start with the direct statements of his eternity. First of all, of the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You all probably know this verse. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now that first part, a child will be born to us, is talking about his humanity. But what about a son will be given to us? For something to be given, it must already exist, right? And so this verse in Isaiah's day points to the fact that the son would be in would be pre-existing before his incarnation. This doesn't necessarily point to his eternality, but it does say that he pre-existed his birth. Now, what about Micah 5:2, though? Micah 5:2, another Old Testament passage. Micah 5:2 is the famous prophecy of the precise location where the Messiah would be born. See, Bible prophecy isn't just spotty, like, oh, well, it's going to be in this general area. It's very precise. There's lots of prophecy out there, but biblical prophecy is what we're interested in, because it is the one that gives us history in advance. All the other stuff is just fluff. Oh, Nostradamus and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, yeah, well, I've been through that. And Nostradamus, that stuff is so vague. You know, you can make anything out of it. But the Bible gives precise prophecy. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth. See, he's already there. He's going to go forth. For me to be ruler in Israel. Last phrase, very important. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This means that he's eternal. The one that is going to go forth from the Father is an eternal person. And lastly, we have Isaiah 7:14. And you don't need to turn there unless you want to. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And many of you probably know what Emmanuel means. It means, what does it mean? God with us. So, this one that was born of a virgin would be God with mankind. This points to both his deity and his eternity. That he did not begin at the incarnation, but he ever was. Now, secondly, we have the eternality of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. First of all, John 1:1. About 90% of you could probably quote this verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now the word was is used three times in this verse. Was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Not was a God at the end, or not was a divine, such as the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, which I'll be talking about them often. So I'm going to call them the JWs. So, just to shorten things. The Greek word for was is ein, in its imperfect tense. That means ongoing action in the past. What this means is that he ever was. Continual existence. The Logos, the Word, has continual existence in past time. Jehovah's Witnesses try to get around this verse by translating it differently. They'll translate it just like this. I've taken this directly out of their translation. In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Not the God. Not God, but a God. Now, so what they do is they place Jesus Christ as a unique creation. He's not God. He's not man. He's another kind of being. Inferior to God, but superior to us. He's almighty, they would say, but He's not God. He's just a God. Now the problem with this is if John had wanted to say a God at the end, he very well could have done that. He could have used a different Greek word called theos rather than theos. And this is what Paul did in Acts 17:29, and Peter did in 2 Peter 1:3. There's a different word there, and it's translated a divine. But he didn't do that. Instead, he put God. Now Daniel Wallace, a Greek scholar, says this, says of this expression, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says, this is the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet was distinct from the Father. Remember, we've got three persons of the Trinity, and they're distinct persons. But notice, He was with God, the text says, and He was God. If you're with me, you're distinct from me, right? But if you are me, then you're also, in a way, identical. And so this is pointing out both the deity and the eternality of the Son. Down in verse 14 of chapter 1, it adds, and the Word became flesh. It talks about His true humanity. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Turn over to John 8:58 and 59. We'll see what Christ claimed for Himself. Did He claim to be eternal? Let's see. John 8:58-59, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Now why would they be picking up stones to throw at Jesus? Because He said, before Abraham was born, I am. Why would they, what's the serious infraction here? He's what? Blasphemy. He had made Himself out to be God here. The question is, how did He make Himself out to be God by simply saying that before Abraham was born, I am? Because the name I am. Where does that come from? Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. In the burning bush, God gave Himself a new name before Moses. And He said, this is the name which is to be my memorial name, to be known among all the nations, and that name is this, I am who I am, or simply I am. What this name means is continual or absolute existence. It means no beginning, no end. I exist, is what He's saying. So when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, He was claiming to be continual existence. Outside of space and time, yet immanent within space and time, and transcendent. So this affirms His eternality and His deity. Oops, I keep forgetting to hit the button. Those who heard Jesus say this at least understood what His claim was. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't seem to understand what He was claiming. They picked up rocks to stone Him. And you need to point out to your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, if they come by, which I'm sure they will at some point, that don't you understand the claim He is making is the claim to be God. And if they reject that He's God, then He's a liar. If He's not really God, He's a liar. So this was considered blasphemy and punishable by stone. Lastly, Colossians 1:16. And 17. Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by Him all things were created, this is talking about Christ, not the Father, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Verse 17, He is before all things. Well, if He's before all things, that at least says He's pre-existent, doesn't it? He at least pre-exists everything because He created it. And it goes on to say, and in Him all things hold together. The words He is indicate continual existence in past time. He is before all things. Verse 16, the first verse, proves that He created all things. So, what this logically means is this. If He created all things, then logically, He can't be created, can He? Because an uncreated being can't create themselves. And so, this points out His eternality and His deity. Next, we have statements. We've looked at statements of His eternality, and some of them fit over into deity as well. We have direct statements of His deity in the Bible. Some of these, and I'll point them out, are extremely important. Now, even though many people do not know it, the Bible does explicitly state that Jesus is God. And many people do not believe this, or do not know this. They're not aware of this. First of all, 1 John 5:20. This is an important one, probably not the best, but it is in the top five, I would say. This is a good one to use on JW's because their Bible translates this in such a way that it shows the deity of Christ. So put JW down next to this one. Verse 20, And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And the question is, what does the this refer to at the very end? This is the true God. Well, the nearest antecedent is Jesus Christ. So, it would be saying Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Some people have tried to get around this, saying that this refers to the Father. But as I said, the nearest antecedent is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ elsewhere is called eternal life. In John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And in John's writings, all of them, all five books that he wrote, he never uses the word houtos, this, to refer to the Father anywhere. But he does use it of the Son many, many places. And so this refers to the Son as the true God and eternal life. Now flip over to Hebrews 1:8. This is going to be the Father speaking. We're going to hear who the Father says the Son is. Here's the Father speaking. He says, But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God. Who? O God. Did the Father just refer to the Son as God? Absolutely, He did. Now, if God the Father, this is a quotation actually from the Old Testament, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It comes from Psalm 45:6. But if the God the Father applies this psalm to the Son, then I suggest that we too affirm, along with the Father, this same thing of the Son. Any other view would be denying the Father's evaluation of His own Son. And that would deny something about God's attributes. It would say He's not omniscient. He doesn't know who this guy really was. Because to claim that God did not know that the Son was less than God would be to say, we're more brilliant than God. And a father is the one who always knows his son best, correct? Except the son. Now, two very important texts on the deity of Christ, Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. I would say these are the most Christologically significant texts pointing to His deity. You can't get around these two. although the JWs translate it differently, so you wouldn't want to bring these up with them. Both of these, we're going to go to Titus 2:13. Both of these texts use a Greek grammar rule known as the Granville Sharp rule. And I've shown you this before on Wednesday nights if you've been here. Granville Sharp is the name of a man who was a student of the Scriptures. He was not trained theologically, but he believed strongly in the deity of Christ. And therefore, he studied in the original languages as a layman to better defend the belief that Jesus was God. By the way, it's important to believe in the deity of Christ. Why? Why is it important to believe in the deity of Christ? Is that a fundamental, or is that something we can divide over? We don't need to divide over. It's just a, you know, you can believe it or not. It doesn't matter. Anybody can be saved whether they believe this or not. It's one of the fundamentals. It is one of the absolute fundamentals. Just like inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Just like the Trinity. Just like the substitutionary atonement. Those are fundamentals of Christianity. Without these, you can just toss it out the window. Now, if, for example, if Jesus is not God, then what happens to the Trinity? Is there still a Trinity? Now, what happens if He's not God? Is He eternal? No, He must be a creation. What happens to the plan of redemption if He's not God? Can His death be of infinite value and pay for everybody all the sins in the whole world and everybody's sin nature? No, it can't. It can't be of infinite value. So as you can see, it is extremely important to affirm the deity of Christ. And this is why Granville Sharp, one of the main reasons he studied this so intensely, and he found this in his studies. He found a repetitive pattern. And I'll give you that repetitive pattern in the English. What he would find, for example, in Titus 2:13 is this. He would find the article, you know an article, the? The is an article. The dog. You know, not just a dog, but the dog. The dog killed this person. That's pointing out to a specific dog, isn't it? Not just any dog. Now, so he would use the word the. I'm going to find Titus here. Here we go. There it is. Titus 2:13. Now, in your text, it doesn't say the where it's supposed to. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. But actually, before God, there's the word the. The glory of our great, the God. And Savior, Christ Jesus. So the first thing that's got to be there is this article the. You can't see it in the English, but it's there in the Greek. Secondly, you've got two nouns. God and Savior. Both singular nouns. That's a necessary part of this structure. And in between them, you've got the word and. And then you've got a person mentioned, Christ Jesus. Now, every time you have this structure, the noun and noun person always refers, the two nouns refer to the same person. So what this is saying is that our great God and Savior, both God and Savior refer to Christ Jesus. This is undeniable proof that the Bible says that Jesus is God. Undeniable. And 2 Peter 1:1 is pretty much exactly the same as this. Same exact structure. So we're not going to turn there. But this is a great passage on the deity of Christ. Every use of the Granville Sharp rule that's been ever discovered in classical Greek. I'm not just talking about the New Testament manuscripts, but I'm talking about everything ever written in Greek. Every discovery of this structure says the same thing. Not of Jesus Christ, but whatever the object might have been. Hans? Well, every one of these texts, they'll translate differently. I don't know if I particularly looked this one up or not, but they'll say something like, a God. They would translate it something along the lines of appearing of the glory of our great, or a great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He's a great God, He's just not the God. So they'll just translate it differently to wipe away the deity of Christ. Romans 9:5. I, actually looked at a lot of them. That's why it took me forever to prepare this lesson, because I was interested in what they were doing. And they kept doing this, but I found a few they didn't touch. So that's good. Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? Okay, there's Christ. According to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Amen. I can say amen to that. So Christ is the nearest antecedent of God, and therefore He is God. This affirms His deity and eternality. Now, flip over to chapter 10 in Romans. This is another good one to use. This is probably one of the best ones to use on the Jehovah's Witnesses to help them realize that Christ had to be God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 13. Let's look at verse 9 first. They haven't done anything to mess this up in their translation. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Kyrios, word there for Lord, Kyrios, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So who is it who saves? Jesus, who is Lord, right? He's the one who saves. Okay, we've got that, right? Now let's go down to verse 13. Here's a quotation. Notice, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's referred to God. To Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. That's who this referred to. Yahweh. Now who is it who saves? Verse 13 says it's Yahweh who saves. Verse 9 says it's Jesus Christ, who is Kyrios, who saves. Who is it who saves? See, both Yahweh and Jesus Christ are both referred to as Kyrios, Lord. This is one of many places in the New Testament where we find a Christ for Yahweh substitution. Christ is substituted as the one who is in the Old Testament referred to as Yahweh. This shows beyond doubt that He is equal with the Father. He is Yahweh. And Yahweh saves. And Christ saves. So they're one and the same. They're both God in that sense. This is the one I left the guy with to go check out who never called me back, the JW. So I'm probably going to go give him a call one of these days. He's down here on 87, you know. Ask him if he's checked this out yet. Next we have John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him or exegeted Him. John 1:18. Some manuscripts say the only begotten Son, but I think the better manuscripts say the only begotten God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Well, who's the only begotten God who explained the Father? The Son. And here He's referred to as God. The only begotten God. John 10:30-33. This is a good one. Again, the JWs don't understand this text. Or they're not reading it, one or the other. John 10:30-33. One of the most stunning statements Jesus could have ever made in verse 30. I and the Father are one. He doesn't mean one in person. He means one in essence. We share the same set of divine attributes or the same essence. And what happens in verse 31? What is the people's response? The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. This wasn't the only time He claimed to be God. He'd done it before. They're doing it again. They're going to stone Him again. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning Me? And the Jews answered Him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And they don't understand this text. Jesus made Himself out to be God of God, light of light. The Jews clearly understood what He was talking about. So, was He a liar? Was he a lunatic, or is he Lord of all? Christ's personal claims say, I am much more than a great moral teacher. I am the God of the universe. Now we can look at some statements of his deity and eternality implied from certain texts. This is the second section of Chafer's chapter. First of all, we'll look at his titles, then the angel of the Lord passages, his names, his attributes, and his works. First, his titles. I already mentioned this once in Romans chapter 10. But Christ for Yahweh's substitutions, where some text from the Old Testament is applied to Christ. That shows that he's identical with Yahweh. Another example is when you compare Deuteronomy 6:16 with Matthew 4:7. Here was the situation in Matthew 4:4. Jesus came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's coming to the Jewish people. He wants them to repent, right? And then, immediately after he comes preaching that message, Satan comes to him. That's the first thing you find after this, is Satan comes and he tempts him. Very interesting that this happens. The moment he puts himself forward as basically the king, here they come. Here he comes. He's going to tempt him. And in Matthew 4:7, after one of the temptations that Satan threw at him, Jesus says this, on the other hand, it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Is that not a claim to absolute deity? Who's being put to the test? Christ. And he says, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. So, the Lord in the Old Testament, the Lord your God, was Yahweh Elohim. And now, who is Yahweh Elohim? But the one Satan is tempting, Jesus Christ. We also have another word, Adonai, which means Lord, and from which, interestingly, we get the vowels for Yahweh. See, the vowels were lost. They didn't use vowels, actually. Later people added the vowels to help pronounce. But the vowels for Yahweh actually come from Adonai. Matthew 22:42-45. What do you think about the Christ? He asked. Whose son is he? And Jesus is challenging the people. You know, most of the time they would go to him and ask him questions. Now he's going to ask one back so he can kind of shut their mouth. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, and he quotes Psalm 110:1. And Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And then Jesus says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? See, Jesus Christ was of the descendancy of David, wasn't he? He was a son of David in that sense, right? But how is it that David called him Lord? So the Pharisees were like, well, we're not going to ask this guy any more questions. Okay, verse 46. But this identifies the Lord Father in Psalm 110:1, said to my Lord, that is the Son, and this then applies it to himself here, making himself equal with the Father. He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Third, we have some passages in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord passages. Turn to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13:3. Here we have a little story of Manoah. Interesting little dialogue. We won't read the whole thing. Joshua 13, verse 3. Joshua. I'm sorry, Judges. I'm in Joshua. There we go. Joshua, Judges, you know. Close. Okay. 13:3. Judges 13:3. Then the angel of the Lord, okay, here's the character, angel of Yahweh, appeared to the woman, her name is Manoah, and said to her, behold now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Okay? Okay, this is a prophecy by the angel of the Lord. Now look down in verse 22. They have a long dialogue and everything, and all sorts of things happen. I'm sorry, Manoah's the husband. Verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." So the angel of Yahweh was God Himself. But who was the angel of Yahweh, or angel of the Lord? Who was that? It was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And then we have the angel of the Lord all through the Old Testament showing up. The angel of the Lord is recognized as God, as here. He's called God. The angel of the Lord, however, is in some passages distinct from Yahweh. Distinct from God. See, He is God, but He's distinct from God because He's a different person. The angel of the Lord ceases to appear after His incarnation. Okay? So we have the angel of the Lord pointing out His pre-existence and His deity. Next we have certain names that are applied to the Son. For example, the best one, and the one I've showed you time and again, is that He's called God in lots of passages. These are just a few of them. Titus 2.13, 2 Peter 1.1, and 1 John 5.20. He's just called God. That's one of His names. Secondly, He's called the Son of God. Some people say, well, this means He's not God. He's less than God. Well, we went over this last week. He's the Son in relation to the Father from all eternity. Whenever He called the Father, whenever He said Father, He was referring to Him out of His divine nature. Whenever He called Him God, which He did on occasion, He's talking to Him out of His human nature. There's these different relationships going on. But Son of God, what does Son of mean? Son of means on the same order as, on the same level or plane of existence as. So Son of God means He's on the same plane or equal with God, making Himself out to be God, an eternal person, a divine person. Not less. Next, we have His attributes. In John 1:1, we said this earlier, He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember, Ami in the imperfect tense, continual existence in past time. John 1:1, claimed to be eternal. He had the attributes of God, therefore He is God. Secondly, we have omnipresence. Eternal, omnipresent. For example, Matthew 28:20. Jesus said, what did Jesus say to His apostles just before He left? And lo, I am with you always. How can He be with them always if His body is in heaven at the right hand of the Father? Because in His divine nature, He's omnipresent. He's holy here, He's holy there, He's holy everywhere. And John 8:58 also shows His omnipresence. Before Abraham was born, I am. But wait a minute, that was 2,000 years ago. How can you be there? Because I'm omnipresent. Ha 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 ha. Gotcha. So Christ in His humanity is localized. His humanity is at a definite point in space and time right now at the right hand of the Father. But in His deity, He's omnipresent. That never changed. Never even changed when He's walking around on earth. He was still omnipresent. Third, He's omniscient. This means He knows all things actual and possible. One example is John 4:18, but the example I want to take you to is Matthew 11:21. Turn there. Omniscience. This has always been my favorite passage on Christ's omniscience, although there are several very good ones. Here He is pronouncing judgments on some of the people. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if, there it is, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, how does Jesus know that? How does he know a what if of history? But he does, doesn't he? Let's go on. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if, here we go again, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So Jesus Christ even knew the what-ifs of history. He knew all things actual and possible. In verse 24, he tells us one of the things that's actual. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. He's projecting into the future his knowledge. He says, this is an absolute certainty. This is what's going to happen. But he also told us some what-ifs. How about omnipotence? Is he omnipotent? This means that he could do anything compatible with his character. Chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 18. Jesus, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now you say, well, if the authority was given to him, then that must mean he didn't have it at some point. Well, what about Mark chapter 2? Mark chapter 2. Verses 5, 7, and 10. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Whoa. Who has the right to forgive sins? Who can forgive sins? Can a priest put on a priestly garb and sit in a confession chamber and can he get rid of your sins for you? Can angels get rid of your sins for you? Verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Verse 7, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? If you're trying to make it to heaven any other way than through Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, but your sins can't be forgiven. You'll die in your sins. Verse 10, Jesus says, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up and walk. So he has all power and authority. He has even the most tremendous and wonderful sort of power, that power which forgives us of our sins. He's immutable. This means his character is forever perfectly stable. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what it says. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. That means his character never changes. He's immutable. Life. He is eternal life. We learned this, that he would be eternal life in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We find it fulfilled in Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And what this means, that Jesus was eternal life, was that he had life inherent within himself. We don't have resident life. He has resident life within him. Our life is derived. Derived life. But his is resident within him. He's absolute existence. He is life. No such thing as life apart from Jesus Christ. You can tell the evolutionists that. Oh, but they're the ones that study life. Biology. Bios means life. But Jesus Christ is life. He is bios. He's zoe life. All life finds its source in God. He is life. And he gives gifts, lastly. We're talking about spiritual gifts here, like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. When we studied this, we found that Jesus Christ was victorious over the sin and demonic realm. And he took the high ground. And when he took that high ground, he took the spoils of war with him. And he dispensed those to us, the spiritual gifts. He gave us spiritual gifts out of his spoils of victory. And so, he gives us gifts. The last way we can look at the deity of Christ, and I'll just mention these because we've looked at them. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He's a miracle worker. And when He did miracles, what did that do? Was He just being a kind guy and saying, oh, I want to fix you over here and help you out and get rid of some of your physical problems? No. That is not what He was just doing. He was saying, He was giving evidences that He was God. Attestations of His deity. That's what the miracles were all about. So the people would recognize Him as God. It would trust in Him for their salvation. And He permitted people to worship Him. Unlike many of the angels who people bow down to occasionally in Scripture. And the angel always says, get up. Get up. Don't bow down to me. For I worship the same God that you worship. Or people tried to worship Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14. And he said, no. We are men of the same nature as you. Get up. But Jesus Christ did let people worship Him. You might ask a J.W. this. Do you worship Jesus Christ in the same way that you worship Jehovah God? And they'll say no. Well, they're disobeying Scripture, John 5:23. Because Jesus permitted people to worship Him. Let's conclude with the same thing that the early church in 325 A.D. concluded with. In the Nicene Creed, they concluded this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of His Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which be in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day He rose again and ascended into heaven. And He shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead. So I ask you today, was He a liar? Did He make Himself out to be God and He really wasn't? So you've got to do something with the question of who do you say that I am? Either He was a liar, He was a lunatic because He made such stupendous claims to deity yet was not, or He was exactly who He claimed to be, Lord. Lord of all, Master, Creator, Sustainer, Life Giver. And every man has to face this question. So I ask you today, has the Father revealed this information to you, this knowledge? Has He given it to you? If so, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the revelation that You've given us, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him we have eternal life. For He is the one who imparts that life to us, who has given us His divine nature when we trusted in Him, so that we may be able to do the works that He has done. Not deeds of the flesh, but deeds of the Spirit. Those that produce goodness, righteousness, justice, holiness, those things that reflect Your character. And we thank You so much that You've given us the ability to do that by giving us the indwelling Spirit. We pray that we would live, be filled by the Spirit, daily, momentarily, all the time, as often as we should. And Lord, we pray for those who are unable to be with us and for those who have yet to believe upon You. We lift them up to You, Lord. We pray that our lives would be a witness of Jesus Christ, that the light of Christ would shine through our lives and be a witness to men, and that by seeing our lives, they might ask, what is different about your life? Tell me about how you handled this situation, and that in that moment, that we would be willing and ready to give the answer. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our divine Savior and eternal God-man. Amen.